Well, it shouldn't surprise most of you that we're still in Job. It's still got a long way to go. We're going to try and cover most of the content of chapters 8, 9, and 10 today. Noel McCullen's wondering how we're going to do that today, I'm sure. But we're going to have a go at that and read together just from chapter 8. There's another Job's friend who starts to speak, Bildad, and he tries to help Job come to terms with all the suffering and crisis of his life. And here's how Bildad starts to speak at the start of chapter 8. Then Bildad the Shuhite replied, "How long will you say such things? Your words are a blustering wind. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? When your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin. But if you will look to God and plead with the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, even now he will rouse himself on your behalf and restore you to your rightful place. Your beginnings will seem humble, so prosperous will your future be. Ask the former generations and find out what their fathers learned. For we were born only yesterday and know nothing. And our days on earth are but a shadow. Will they not instruct you and tell you? Will they not bring forth words from their understanding? Can papyrus grow tall where there is no marsh? Can reeds thrive without water? While still growing and uncut, they wither more quickly than grass. Such is the destiny of all who forget God. So perishes the hope of the godless. What he trusts in is fragile. What he relies on is a spider's web. He leans on his web, but it gives way. He clings to it, but it does not hold. He is like a well-watered plant in the sunshine, spreading its shoots over the garden. It entwines its roots around a pile of rocks and looks for a place among the stones. But when it is torn from its spot, that place disowns it and says, 'I never saw you.' Surely its life withers away, and from the soil other plants grow. Surely God does not reject a blameless man, or strengthen the hands of evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouts of joy. Your enemies will be clothed in shame, and the tents of the wicked will be no more." So reads God's word, and we look to him to help us understand it, and then to apply it and learn from it in our own hearts and lives. And of course, the answer that he knew would come into Job's mind was no. No way does God pervert justice. No way does God, the Almighty, pervert what is right and true. And Bildad's approach to Job is, so therefore, Job, if God doesn't pervert justice, if God always does what's right, then it's clear you are an old windbag, the way you're talking, Job. And the language in Hebrew is almost literally that. You're like the whirlwind going round and round. All your words, he says, Job, amount to nothing. Because what you're doing is not accepting the received wisdom of the generations that God does not pervert justice. God does what is right. The second corollary of that is even more startling for us. By the same token, the death of Job's children was God punishing their sin. If that had been the case, it's hardly the way to comfort the person in that situation, is it? But when that wasn't the case, and we know from what's been said in the earlier part of this book, that was not the truth. What a devastating comment to make to a man who's in deep crisis and bereavement and sorrow and anguish. You know what, Job? God's always doing what's right, so therefore he punished your children for their sin, and that's why they all died. But that's Bildad's mindset. That's a received wisdom of the past. God always does what's right. God doesn't pervert justice. And I think our comment would be, there's some wisdom in what Bildad's saying. We're not to completely dismiss him as being utterly crazy. While Eliphaz trusted his own personal experience, actually gathering together the wisdom of people in the past is a much sounder foundation for making judgments and coming to proper conclusions. It's much more sensible to put a lot of weight on collected wisdom of thousands of godly people than on one's own personal experience or one's own unique theory. I think amongst the few things I learned in the Irish Baptist College, which was not their fault but mine, was if you think you've understood something in Scripture that no one else has ever seen there before, it's probably because it's not there at all. One person's theory all by itself doesn't stack up as well as the gathered wisdom of countless numbers of believers down through the years. Sometimes, no matter what stage of life we're at, we tend to think, well, I have this experience, I have this theory, I have my own conclusion, and no matter the whole world says something different, I'm right. Stubbornly right. And the world can go to pot. And I think that Bildad has a useful reminder to us that sometimes there's a lot of wisdom in what God has collectively revealed to his people down through centuries past. But Bildad wasn't entirely right. He's wrong to imagine that all possible revelation had been supplied by God in the past. He's wrong to believe in the infallibility of past wisdom. As we said under Eliphaz, it's wrong to believe in the infallibility of our own personal experience. But equally, it's wrong to believe in the infallibility of received wisdom from the past. God was very much a God who was gradually revealing himself more and more and more through time. God had revealed himself in creation. Come back to that in a minute. God had revealed himself through the law. God would reveal himself through the prophets. But when Jesus comes, we're told he comes in fullness of grace and truth. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in him. And there's a revelation of God in Christ that simply had not been available in past centuries. Both in content and in application, God's revelation of himself was progressive and developing generation after generation. So Bildad was wrong to think God has said already in his day everything that God had to say about himself. And all you need to do is tap into those resources and you find the answer for everything. There is wisdom to be gained there, but not all of it. Even today, when we believe revelation has been completed in Christ and in Scripture in terms of content, we still need to be open to the Holy Spirit as our teacher, showing us things slightly different from what we've always thought and believed in the past. And if we had a wee dig at the younger generation not learning from the old today, I think the older generation needs to keep reminding themselves, the Spirit of God is still teaching and guiding and directing his people. I mean, he'd be open to that. If that's an answer to let my spirit be free, I'm not sure, Clifford. But at least let's be open enough to say God directs us differently. Generations of Christians in my young day believed and taught, it was a received wisdom, that it was a sin to play sport. My physics teacher in school was put out of his assembly because he accompanied school rugby teams and watched them play. It was considered a sin to do that, and he lost his fellowship as a result of it. In the church in Saltcoats, where I was brought up, the church secretary used to go and watch Rangers play. Now, maybe that is a sin nowadays, but it was considered to be an extreme sin in my day. The whole church would have talked about Jimmy behind his back. He goes to watch Rangers play. And people questioned whether he's a real Christian or not. Because to go and play, this wasn't sport on Sunday. Long before that day came along, this is just sport generally. To play sport was worldly and sinful. I was thinking this morning, if we apply that rule here, we wouldn't have many people left in fellowship probably, between those who watch it, those who support it, and those who play it. Because in the passage of time, careful analysis of what the Bible actually says, careful understanding of cross-cultural issues in Scripture and out of it, with the passage of time itself and changes in society, we believe that those who said that that was a sin were actually misguided. They misunderstood God's word. God's Spirit has shown something different through the passage of time. It's not just become lackadaisical and couldn't care less anymore. It's simply a belief that to actually participate in a sport or watch it is not a sin. Never was. Bildad's mistake was thinking God has said all he's going to say and God has applied all of his truth in the past. That's it complete and we've nothing fresh to learn. And Bildad needed to learn that there are still things he had to learn. Accumulated wisdom about God is where he starts. Secondly, he heads into striking lessons from nature. And it's still in chapter 8 and the whole of verses 8 through to 19. Bildad has another argument now. It's still tied into this idea that the wise men from the past of previous generations had got the truth. And he takes illustrations from that in the world of nature and creation. The first lesson he takes is there's no thriving without God. So in verse 11, he asks the question, can papyrus grow without marshland to grow in? And probably parallel to that then in verse 11, can reeds thrive without water? And the answer is plainly no. But he wants to spell it out a bit more clearly, put a more added emphasis on it. So in verse 12, he does that. And he says, if you took the water supply from the reeds or you took the marshland away from the papyrus, it would die quicker than grass that's just been mown. They can't thrive, he's saying, without that water supply. And then he says, in exactly the same way, human beings cannot thrive without God. And of course, in a sense, he's absolutely true again. There's a profound truth in that, supported both by scripture and experience. We can physically exist in this world without giving God a thought. But we cannot exist for a moment without God giving us a thought. Our lives are so dependent upon God that we would not exist for a millisecond if God took away that providential care and support from us. We might like to think that we are supremely independent, and if I choose to worship God, that's grand. And if I choose not to believe in God, my life will just go on anyway, so it's my own free choice. In a sense, we can live, we can exist without paying God any notice. But abundance of life, richness of life, quality of life, fullness of life comes from a relationship with God, our lives intertwined with Him. We cannot thrive without God. I think sometimes in our world, we're all a bit like rebel teenagers who reckon we get on in life much better without our parents. Whereas the truth is, we depend on our parents for our clothes, for our shelter, for the taxi service, for the laundry service, for the cooking, for the cleaning and all the rest. And those who've had teenage children know what it's like when you suddenly think, you know, if you think you get on independently, we'll go on holiday, you pay the bills, you do the cleaning, you do your own cooking, you buy your own food and just see how well you can manage without your parents. And that's teenage rebellion. But I think as believers in our world generally, there's a parallel there. How often we think we can just get by without God. That God can be there on the kind of periphery, on the boundary, on the touchline of our lives somewhere. And when I really feel a big need, I'll tap into him and bring him into center, right into the focus, and cry out to him. But the rest of the time, God, you stay out there. I can thrive well without you. And Bildad is saying to Job, you know what, Job? You're in the state you're in. You're not thriving. You're not doing well in life. You haven't got the abundance of possessions and enjoyment, etc., you used to have. And there's only one reason for that. You're like the reeds from which the water has been drained away. You're like the papyrus in the marshland that have been drained dry. You aren't living in touch with God. That, Job, is the explanation for what's happening to you. His second illustration from nature is in verses 14 and 15. If one's a question of not being able to thrive without God, here's about the question about not having support in life other than with God. Brilliant illustration he uses as someone who's needing rest, who needs support in life, and so leans back on a spider's web. You always sense a humor here. Here's someone who needs support, and what he finds for support is a spider's web. And of course, as soon as you put the weight of a finger on the spider's web, it collapses. That kind of search for support is futile. And then he links another illustration with that, again from nature, of a plant that's a creeper. And it goes through the ground, over a bit of a rock, over a bit of stones. The ground's dry, it's sparse. There's not a lot of depth of soil here, but the plant survives, crept over all this area, as it finds support in those rocks and stones. But pull it out, and in 2 seconds, it's dead and lifeless. As far as Bildad's concerned, the ancient wisdom shows Job what his predicament is in. He's not got a thriving life because he hasn't tapped into the wells of God's water. He hasn't got an abundant, rich, full life because he's been plucked out like a plant and he's lost contact with God. What do we say to Bildad? Well, again, we have to say, Bildad, you've got a bit of truth there. A very important bit of truth. God, as creator, has revealed himself in creation. Look at nature, and you're not looking at something divorced from God with nothing to tell us about God. You're looking at his handiwork. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his way of working. So in a sense, Bildad was right to say, if I want to understand the way in which God works in my life, then a little bit of a lesson can come from looking at how God works in nature. A truth that's supported in many parts of Scripture. How many times did Jesus illustrate human relationships with God by looking at the world of nature? Your heavenly Father feeds them. How much more precious are you to him? God himself, at the end of the book, deals with Job's questions on suffering by pointing Job to creation. So Bildad's not 100 million miles away from the truth here, but God's point at the end of the book would be that the astounding complexity of creation means that Bildad's simple cause and effect approach is too naive, too simplistic. Within this world of nature, it's not just a question of a plant dying because it has no water. There are all kinds of other things in nature far more complex and more wonderful than that. How does a cactus grow in the middle of the desert? Bildad's gone too far down that road of cause and effect, and life is not just as simple as that. There are lessons to be learned. But Bildad is wrong is saying to Job, you know what, Job, you're not thriving and you haven't got the support you need because you have divorced yourself from God. Nothing could have been further from the truth. Which brings me third and lastly to the patient responses from Job. All of chapters 9 and 10 give Job's response to Bildad. Some of those things echo what we heard Job saying previously to Eliphaz. But I think what's immediately obvious as you start to read chapter 9 is how patient Job is to Bildad. When we think of Job's patience, we often think of Job's patience in terms of enduring all the suffering, pain, sorrow, etc. he went through. Now, that's good. But actually, sometimes we get a deeper insight into Job's patience in the way he handles his irritating friends. I'm not sure if you have irritating friends, but if you do, bearing patiently with them is a great grace. And Job certainly has it here. Let's just remember, this man had looked Job in the eye and said, your 10 children died because of their sin. Job knows as a father, he's kept a close watch on them, and every time that there was any suspicion of them breaking a rule or going over the boundary line, he'd offer a sacrifice for their sin. That had been Job's whole mentality in life, to try and prevent sin in their lives, and if it happened, then to make atonement for it by the only way God had ever provided for them at that point in history. And yet here's Bildad saying, you know what, Job? Stop grieving about your kids because they died because they deserved it. And you might expect Job to get really passionately annoyed with him and try and wring his neck for him. Instead, Job answers patiently, you're dead right, Bildad. You're right about God. God is righteous. God does do what is good. So except in verse 2, God is 100% righteous and just. Chapter 9, verses 5 to 10, he accepts that God has wisely and powerfully ordered creation. And I'm not taking time to read it this morning. If you do that this afternoon, those verses. So yeah, I look at creation. I see God's wisdom there. I see God's strength there. I see God's power there. I see God's love there in that creation. He endorses that view of Bildad's that God revealed to the wisdom of the past generations was correctly a God who was just. The God who showed himself in creation was the God who authored that creation and set pictures of himself in every plant, tree, and flower in that world. Except in verse 14, that as a mere mortal, he cannot win an argument against God on any topic. I think it's a lovely evangelistic phrase, that, or sentiment. No human being can win an argument with God ultimately. And the more we try to argue and fight with God, the more bogged down we become in our own folly. He accepts that God has the last word and every right to have the last word. But there are things in that world of creation and things in that world of nature that Bildad hasn't sussed. And that's where Job goes in chapter 9 and verse 23. When a plague sweeps through the country, God allows it. God allows that plague to infect bad, wicked people, and he allows that same plague to take good people away as well. Job can't answer that, but Job can say, Bildad, you're wrong, thinking if you're not thriving, if you're not supported, it's because you've lost contact with God. What about plague? He's saying plague comes and takes good and bad with it. Verse 24, I think, takes a different situation again in chapter 9. He imagines a country that has become wicked and the rulers and the judges are unjust and unrighteous. Who suffers in that situation? Not just the thieves and the robbers and the baddies. In fact, more often in that corrupt society, says Job, it is the good people who suffer the most. So this simplistic Bildad cause and effect doesn't wash with Job. He's provoked Job to response, and Job patiently works through some complicated issues. Though, to be put by Jesus much more bluntly and plainly, God causes the rain to fall upon the just and the unjust. God makes the sun to shine upon the good and the wicked. There are certain things in creation that demonstrate a God who provides for all equally in terms of good things, and a God who provides equally for good and bad in bad things in life. It's not just as simple as Bildad wants to make it. And when you're going through a situation in life where you think, oh dear, everything's going wrong for me. What have I done wrong? Why is God punishing me? Why am I getting the bad end to everything? It's sometimes good to step back and say, what I'm going through, other good people and other bad people have gone through. We live in a fallen world. And that's how it is. So Job is rejecting Bildad's simplistic approach, not with a fiery, angry, bad-tempered, clutching his throat, I'm going to strangle you anger, but a very patient, helpful way of taking Bildad, saying, no, Bildad, you're right to look at creation, but you've drawn the wrong conclusions from it. Job can handle the fact that God is still God and still a good God, even when he doesn't seem to be giving lots of good things to him. And that, of course, is the heart of this book, isn't it? Will Job love God only when God is good to him? Or will Job still love God as God because he's God? What Job is doing is trying to take the pain and confusion he has and avoid treating God as though God has to defend himself like an accused man in the dock. Look at verse 32 of chapter 9 there. That's the picture he has. Could I dare? Can anyone dare to put God on trial, God in the dock, and start accusing him of getting it wrong? No, he absolutely endorses Bildad's view. God does not pervert righteousness or justice. It's a lovely, patient, and godly way to handle ourselves in critical situations. But when we come to chapter 9, verse 30 through 33, we find what Job is really longing for in this situation. If only there was somebody to arbitrate between us. It's not someone who will look at God and tell God, you got it wrong, which is how some of his generation would have thought. He said, I just wish there's someone who could take God by one hand and me by one hand and be an intermediary for us, be a negotiator. I can't understand what God's doing. I know he's right. I know he doesn't make mistakes. I know he's the author of creation. I know he gives plagues to good and bad people. I know he's the bad judgments and bad rulers operate both on good people and bad people. I can see that, but I don't understand. Why me and why now? Oh, if only there's someone could arbitrate, someone could talk to God and find out God's reasons and then come and mediate that truth to me. And here, of course, is a delightful Old Testament preparation for the role of Jesus himself. Jesus, who would be that high priest for his people at the throne of God above. Jesus would be that perfect mediator between God and men. Jesus would be that intercessor praying for his people when they could hardly lift up their heads in prayer themselves. So Job's great cry is, oh, if there's only someone who is both God and man and could negotiate for me and get me an answer. I think it's the lack of such a go-between that drives Job in chapter 10 to echo some of the despair and some of the heartache that previously he'd experienced and expressed to Eliphaz. There's still a puzzlement as to why this has all happened. He tries hard to figure out why the Creator ever bothered to create him, if this is how it's all going to end. You find that 10 verse 9 and again 10 verse 18. He can't work it out. And he's honest about that. He can't accept Eliphaz's simplistic view, you get what you deserve. He can't accept Bildad's simplistic cause and effect. The wise men of the old said, if you're not thriving, it's your fault because you've got out of touch with God. Oh, if only there's somebody who understood, who had the ear of God, who could tell me the answer. I don't know whether Job realized his next friend so far, beginning in chapter 11, was going to try and add his help, in inverted commas, to the situation. But this section has opened up one of the great lessons of this book. Human beings need a go-between. We need a mediator. We need an arbiter. Not just to make us right with God. That's one of the great New Testament themes. I cannot be right with God unless I have that mediating work of Jesus who died on the cross to be my intercessor and mediator. But I also need a mediator day by day by day in life. I cannot comprehend the mind and will of God. In some things I can because God has made that clear and plain to us. In some things I can because wise people in the past have delved into things and have come up with some answers. But the bottom line, and this is where the book of Job is so helpful, the bottom line is there is no human being who ever lived, or even a collection of human beings who ever lived, who understand everything about God, his ways, and his purposes. But there is one who knows. Jesus has been exalted to that highest place that heaven affords. He's at the right hand of the majesty on high. He has the ear of God. He has the heart of God. He has the mind of God. He knows the will of God. And he comes to those who are in situations like Job's of great suffering, and he simply embraces them with his love and care and grace. He doesn't spell out all the reasons. Our minds can take them anyway sometimes. But he does mediate grace and mercy, peace, calm, quietness, contentment in the midst of the most terrifying situations in life. We think of Jesus himself, who had gone through suffering, being despised, being rejected, being persecuted, being physically tired, being physically weary, weak and hungry. Jesus went through those things not because God had rejected him, not because he's out of touch with God, far from it. But in those moments of need, the Father had ministered to him. And in the same way, he ministers to us. This mediator listens to us when we cry out to him. He's there as our high priest, our great high priest, in every situation of need. While Job had to suffer, crying out, oh, if only there was a mediator. New Testament Christians suffer and they cry out, thank you, Father, for giving a mediator to me, a great high priest who's touched with the feeling of my infirmity.